Church of the Apostles midweek service this August the 22nd, 2024. Interesting note, we're exactly 2 months away from my 14th wedding anniversary to Sister Ann. And come on! Yeah, I married her October the 22nd, 2010. And through the 14 years, we have overcome a lot of opposition, endured opposition, overcome opposition, trials, not the least of which was her trial with COVID several years ago, where she was literally at death's door and God supernaturally delivered her from death. Tonight we're going to be talking about overcoming opposition, and you're seeing the big storm cloud coming, and right at the break between where the storm is and where the skies are clear, it looks like maybe a tornado front rolling over Kansas. It's whatever it is, the land is flat land in the picture.
The house already got blown away.
The house already got blown away. That house might have gotten blown away, but we're a part of a house that cannot be blown away by storms. It cannot be blown away by opposition. And several weeks ago, when we was going into Acts, we talked about how they withstood opposition, how God turned it around for great victory. We're continuing that narrative, starting with the last part of chapter 4 on through chapter 5, and we see where they overcome opposition. And of course, in the latter part of chapter 4, we see that they had what would later, centuries later, be termed a parallel polis. And the idea of a parallel polis is that you had within a civilization, within a nation, you would have a civilization that would be embedded within a civilization. You see, the early church, it wasn't merely a congregation where you come to church on Sunday and you spend 20 minutes singing a few songs, 10 minutes of announcements, a little 5-minute prayer, another 20-minute TED talk that's called the sermon, and then everyone's out to live their life in the world for the next week. The bonds of brotherly love were much stronger in a church. The early church was a community. Within a community. And those communal bonds helped them to survive the storms. The storm that they were facing would be at first the opposition from the Jewish religious leaders, and then later it would be Roman persecution. The early church overcame both and prevailed. Now we see here in the very early parts. Now, what I'm about to describe to you was fairly short-lived. Some would take away the wrong lesson from this, and they would argue that the early Christians were communists, that they were socialists, because we're about to see here that they pooled all their resources together. But there are several differences between the early church and what we would call modern socialism. The one big difference is that modern socialism is based on force. People aren't voluntarily pooling their resources. In countries that have a socialist form of government, a collective or collectivist mindset, a collectivist approach to problem solving is mandated by the laws of the land. In some socialist countries, they're far enough into socialism that the means of production are largely controlled by the state. In others that might be termed socialism-lite, the means of production might be privately owned, but government-controlled. None of that has anything to do with what the church is doing here. Because what the church was doing here was voluntary. It was based on familial bonds. The idea that when we're saved, that we not only are baptized into Christ, but we become part of a family. God's family, and that we can have brothers from another mother. We can have sisters from another mother. And we have familial bonds that are based on our common bond in Jesus Christ. Starting in verse 32, "Now the multitudes of those who believe were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there any among them that lacked, for all that were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Hoses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now this Barnabas was the same Barnabas who would later accompany Paul on several of his missionary journeys. Some would tell you that this here was socialism. It was not socialism. You see, people freely sold, and they gave it to the apostles' feet. Nothing in this text suggests that the apostles commanded people to sell what they had to bring it to the church. Why did they sell it? They was enthusiastic about what God was doing. Their hearts were on fire for the Lord. They saw the mighty works God was doing. They had a singular focus to advance the kingdom of God on earth. And so they would bring it to the apostles' feet. They would make sure that nobody lacked. There was no one who was needy. There was no one who had excess. So they brought it to the apostles' feet. It was distributed. And it's unclear how it was distributed, because we haven't quite got to the point where we had deacons. We find out later on that there were problems with the distribution system, so they would go to the apostles and they would complain to the apostles that some of the Greek widows were being neglected in the administration. Allegations of racism are nothing new. Racism itself is nothing new. It's not something that just came about. It's as old as history. And so then deacons were ordained to supervise the administration. So we're not for sure exactly how, but the text tells us nobody had need. So at this very early stage in the church, it probably wasn't very organized like any movement. You get on fire and you do all sorts of things. And then as the movement matures, you start to see problems. Oh, we did this. And our after-action report says, well, we could have done this better. And then you try to do it better. And as a movement matures, then you start to refine the methodology. But at the very beginning, and this was the first few years into the church, they were still white hot on fire for the Lord. In the heat of the initial great awakening that began at Pentecost. And so with that zeal, they sold their land so that the church would have maximum funding to do the work of the Lord. And so monies went to the work of the Lord. Monies also went to make sure that everyone was provided for. And they laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, like I said before, they was initially enthusiastic, but the methodology probably left much to be desired. It was only a matter of time before threats to this parallel polis, threats to this embedded civilization would happen. Why would there be threats, you say? One four-letter word that in the English language has three letters. First letter is S, the second letter is I, the third letter is N. Sin. Because sin was in the camp, because people still had sin in their life, because they weren't fully matured, because in any movement you have false brethren in the movement, it was only a matter of time before somebody thought that they would enterprise with this, that they would use this to their advantage, they would game the system. And so there was this man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, and they noticed that people was given to the apostles' feet, and they was being recognized for selling their land given to the apostles' feet. You know, they had just seen Barnabas. And Barnabas kind of comes out of nowhere. He ends up being counted with the apostles. And he's reckoned in the narrative in Acts as a man full of the Holy Spirit. We don't know whether he saw the resurrected Christ as Paul did, but he was counted with the apostles. And so Ananias was seeing that these people were selling their possessions given, and that their social credit was being upped in the community. And so he was thinking, now, how can this help me? Barnabas was thinking, how can I help the kingdom of God? How can I help this community? Barnabas was truly had a heart for the people of God, the community of God's people, and the kingdom of God. Ananias was thinking, how can I game this? How can I parlay this to up my platform? And so he came up with a scheme. They had property. They was going to sell the property. And we don't know how much they sold it for, but he and Sapphira had concocted that they were only going to give part of it. They was going to give just a portion of the proceeds to the apostles, but not let them know that they was given a portion. They was going to allow the community to believe that they gave all to the church when they wasn't giving all. And so he kept back a part of the proceeds. We see here in Acts the 5th chapter, verses 1 and 11, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold the possession. Notice here it didn't say that they sold all they had. They could have had all kinds of properties. This possession could have been only part of their total wealth. But they sold a particular possession. And of this particular possession, which may already been only a small chunk, he kept back part of the proceeds of that sale, his wife being aware of it. And they brought a certain part of it and they laid it at the apostles' feet. So he's doing just like Barnabas, only he's virtue signaling. He's just putting on a show because he's hoping that this could help get him a leg up. Maybe they'll appoint him as some leader in the church, a Sunday school teacher, or whatever. He was hoping that this would up him in the eyes of the apostles, that this would give him cred in the church. In modern parlance, it would be a way to build your platform. In verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Peter knew right away through the anointing of the Holy Spirit that Ananias was scheming. And he knew that Satan put the lie in. Satan wanted to subvert the community of God's people. He wanted to subvert the parallel polis, to use it to build up the platforms of some, to build up an enlightened elite who could then lord it over the rest of the people of God. The organic unity of the community would be destroyed, and you'd have an artificial unity backed by certain leaders who might be viewed as, quote, anointed or, quote, holy men of God. But the end game would be to elevate certain fellows. And we've seen this throughout church history. All sorts of doctrines, all sorts of concoctions, all sorts of schemes whereby certain men or women will elevate themselves above the rest of the people of God. And they'll say, you want the good things of God? Follow me. Ananias had this idea, and in so doing, it endangered the Peloponnesus. It endangered the civilization of God's people. And just think about this here. You're living in a land where you're persecuted. You're an absolute minority. And your survival depends on drawing close to the people of God. The last thing you want is some of that number exploiting you, taking advantage of you, compromising your livelihood, so that when that crooked leader has the eye of lust towards your wife or you're a young lady, and suddenly you're put in this position where powerful men want to take advantage of you. What do you do? And what happens in the wake of that? What happens in the wake of that violation of trust? If you can understand the moral dilemmas there, and you can understand the fallout that can happen. And I think many of us listening can, because we've seen these things play out in the church. We've seen multiple leaders forced to step down due to scandal. Some of the scandals was your simply sexual sin, an adulterous affair. You talk about someone having an affair. But there's other scandals that are darker than that, where it wasn't a matter of two consenting adults committing sexual sin before God, but a case where one of them was playing the part of a predator. We have, unfortunately, in some of the churches, sexual predators. We have financial predators. We have people that want to take, build up positions in the church and use it to purchase positions in the political world or in the business world. Merchandising the sheep, not playing the role of shepherd, but playing the role of wolves. And so you see, this was a danger to the parallel polis. Now in verse 4, we're going to see here that this is not socialism here. And one of the problems with socialism, or any form of collectivism, or any scheme where power is concentrated, is it allows for enterprising people. It allows for people with lust in their heart, people who are greedy, people who crave power to use those positions to take advantage. No form of government has ever existed that long kept the welfare of its people as its singular motive. In every form of government that has ever existed, there have been those who would game the system to their own advantage. We saw this in the Soviet Union, where while there would be three or four families share a one-room tenement, that the commissars would have mansions, fine properties by the Black Sea that they would go and have their vacation in the summer. And they would do this. They would live lives of luxury that the most luxurious capitalists would envy, all in the name of communism. There's nothing really new under the sun. And so the arrangement of the church has nothing to do with that. In verse 4 it says, while it remained, was it not your own? The apostles did not tell them to sell land to give to the church. It was their own to do whatever they wanted. And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Another way of putting this, folks, is if Ananias would have came and said, hey, I sold this property. Here's 20% of what I've sold. I want to give 20% of it to the church. The other 80% we're going to, we've got some things going on. We wouldn't have invested it. Peter would have been fine with it. The church would have been fine with it. Nobody was being ordered to sell their property. They did so out of love. Ananias did his out of selfish ambition. And so then Peter then finally says, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. That's an awesome charge, an awful charge. Ananias thought totally of how he was going to game the system. But the system he was gaming wasn't a system made by men. It was the church of God. He was messing with the holy things of God. He was messing with the sacraments of God. And we have people today that want to alter those, want to mess with those. And Peter was saying, you weren't just messing with men. You were messing with God's church. And in verse 6, he's going to give the consequence here. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. To put it in modern parlance, Ananias died suddenly. So great fear came upon those who heard these things, and the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later that his wife came in, not knowing what happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out and buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon the church and upon all who heard these things. So you see, the judgment of God came down to protect the Parallelepiphanes. He came down to protect the polis. Fear comes when revival comes, when genuine revival comes, folks. Fear will come. And when God is moving mightily, things that may have had forbearance as a response often don't. When you mess with the holy things of God, it may come back to bite you. In the Old Testament, we see if unauthorized people touched the Ark of the Covenant, there was one guy that went to steady the Ark because it hit this rut in the road and it was tipping like it was going to fall. He thought he was doing a good deed, but he wasn't holy. The moment he touched the Ark, he died suddenly. You don't trifle with the holy things of God. And folks, when we're sold out to God, when we're dedicated to the Lord, when we're seeking the Lord, God will have our backs. So many of us have compromised so much because we think we got to build that platform. We fret because we look at our churches, we see dwindling churches in many cases. We see a society hostile to the things of God. And we feel that we have to cut a deal with the devil. That we have to compromise. But if we draw near to God, if we draw close to His secret place, God's power will show up. Paul didn't, and Peter didn't need to exercise discipline in the church. God did it. God shut down Ananias and Sapphira's scheme. And in verse 11, great fear came upon all the church and upon those who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were with one accord in Solomon's porch, yet none dared, the rest dared join him, but the people esteemed them highly. And the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, the multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out of the streets, laid them on their beds and couches, that at the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Imagine having so much anointing that the pastor's shadow passes over you, and the casting of the shadow, you are healed. This is what happened, folks. And of course, Satan wasn't going to just sit by. He raises up another round of persecution. Then the high priest rose up, and those that were with him, which were the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And there they laid their hands on the apostles, and they put them in the common prison. So they grabbed them, they threw them in jail. Here's something that doesn't normally happen when you go to prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, brought them out, and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all of the words of this life." So the high priest stands up. He orders them arrested. Keep in mind back then that the religious authorities had police power. The temple police came, grabbed them, threw them in jail. They're broken out of jail by the angel of the Lord. And so they leave the jail. And whatever the mechanics are, the jailers don't even know they've been jailbroke. Now, usually when you go out of jail, you go on the run. That's not what's happening here. The angel didn't break them out so they could flee. They're told, go to the temple. So they're broken out of jail, and they are directed to go to the seat of the power of their persecutors. The temple is the home base, the office of the high priest. That's his base of power. The high priest is over the temple, and in the temple you have the most holy place. And once and only once a year, the high priest is the only one allowed to go into that place. And while Peter doesn't go into the most holy place, he goes to the temple where the Sanhedrin have their authority, where the high priest has his authority. And he speaks the words of this life. So the Lord is sending them in as a direct challenge to the human religious authorities who have rejected the Messiah. And then starting in verse 17, we're not in verse 17, verse 21. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel. So you see, this is escalating. You know, they order them thrown in jail when they go into the temple the next morning, and the people they thrown in jail are right there in their faces, proclaiming the words that they had ordered them not to say. And so they call a council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. And the captain of the temple here is simply the guy who's the chief of the temple police. So the captain of the temple was armed security. So one came and told him, look, the men whom you've put into prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Imagine how you would feel. You're a judge, you give a court order to have someone thrown in jail. Then the next day you find that they're preaching in the courthouse. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. So they were rebuffed by the anointing of God, and they're fearing the people. And so these religious leaders would have to be beside themselves that their authority is being breached, their authority is being challenged. And we're going to find out it's challenged not based upon the apostles' hubris, but that the apostles were acting at the command of God. They were acting under the command of the Messiah. They were acting under the authority of one who had authority over the chief priests, whose authority they was rebelling against. And so they're brought in before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, what did they mean when they talk about bringing this man's blood on us? We got to kind of rewind. Before Jesus died, they was deliberating what to do with Jesus. And Caiaphas said, it's better to kill this one man than to bring the wrath of Rome on the people. They was concerned that if everyone followed Jesus, that they would rebel against Rome. Rome would then come and take away the city, destroy Jerusalem, remove the Jews from the land. In other words, all the things that happened in AD 70 and AD 135 when they followed a faker named Akiba. they was concerned if they followed Jesus, that was going to happen. So they said, and then of course, when Pilate said, "Why should I crucify your Messiah?" they proclaimed, "Let this man's blood be on us." And so it's a refrain to all this context. They're saying, "You intend to bring this man's blood on us? You're going to have all these people following Jesus, and then Rome's going to come and take our place away." And of course, what they fail to realize is if the anointing of the Lord can set the apostles out of prison, he could keep Israel in the land. Israel was removed from the land because of her sin, not because she was following the Messiah, but because she rejected the Messiah. They failed to see that. And of course, Peter is bringing them back to that. We ought to obey God rather than men. We are to obey God. And even if obeying God means that the bad guys come, the tyrants come, and they take our place away, we are to obey God even if that means we are put to death by tyrants who hate the Lord. We're still to obey God rather than men. The calculation of what may happen to your platform, what may happen to your home, what may happen to your livelihood should not enter into whether you are to obey God. If God says preach the gospel, we are to proclaim the gospel. If God says start a church, you start a church. If God says keep the church and the doors open, we are to keep them open. Even if the state says close them down. And lest we think this can't happen in America, this already has happened in America. When the COVID pandemic hit, they were shuttering churches. In Kentucky, they was threatening people with mandatory quarantine if they come to church. In their car, 6 feet apart. They were threatening that while allowing people to go to bars and strip clubs and certain type of protests. It depended on what you were protesting. If the government approved of the protest, you could get all bunched together in the protest. But they told the churches you were going to shut down. Well, thank God there were courageous people that said, "We will not do that. We will obey God rather than men." And anyone who wants to follow Christ Jesus, this is a possibility. We could see the winds of change come to America where they may say, "You can't open the doors of your church." We could come into a time we won't be able to meet into a nice, lovely building. We'll have to meet in homes and in ditches and wherever we can meet. When that time comes, you will be faced with a choice. Do you obey God or do you obey men? The apostle said, "We are going to obey the Lord rather than men." And of course, at this point, they're livid. They're angry. Their anger is about to completely take over. And so they're going to plot here how they're going to put them to death. And the apostles are continuing to be militant here. The apostles tell them in verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, to whom God has given to those who obey him." They're not backing down, folks. They're not trying to pacify the leaders. They're speaking directly. They are confronting them and saying, "This man that you murdered, God has exalted him. He is your Lord." They're not giving him the plea, "Come and make him your personal Lord and Savior." No, they're saying, "He is your king. We are witnesses to these things, and so also the Holy Spirit that God has given to them that obey them." When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. They were at the point, they didn't care what the people, if the people rioted, they were going to kill him. It's that livid anger that says, I'm going to kill someone, and if anyone gets in the way, then I'll kill them too. They was livid, but one in the council stood up. His name was Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people. Gamaliel, he was one of two great teachers in the first century. There was Gamaliel and there was Shema, and there were these were the two schools of thought in the Sanhedrin. And of course, one of the issues was, which is the great commandment? And so they had this debate, is the greatest commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or love your neighbor as yourself? And this was based on those who followed Gamaliel, and then there were others who followed Shema. And Jesus put them both together. And the first great commandment was love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And the second was like to it, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus joined both of them together because it was upon both that the entire law and the prophets stood. So it was the same Gamaliel who was now about to speak up. He commanded them to put the apostles outside for a while. So his first thing is, let's get these men out. We need to talk about this. Now, before I go into verse 35, Gamaliel, like the other leaders, saw the miraculous works of Jesus. They're seeing that the same anointing is now on the apostles. They was with Jesus. And the text doesn't tell us exactly what's in Gamaliel's mind, but I'm thinking, based on what he's about to say, that he's wondering, what if this is movement is truly of God? What if I'm wrong? And so then he gives this counsel, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. So he gives some wisdom here. He doesn't come down on one side or another side, but he's trying to guide them to a more rational thought here. He said, verse 36, for some time ago, Judas stood up, claimed to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed them were scattered and came to nothing. And after this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Who were these men Gamaliel was talking about? These were other men who claimed to be the Messiah. Jesus wasn't the only one in that period who said, I am the Messiah. There were many who claimed to be the Messiah. And there would be a pattern. They would claim to be the Messiah. Things would escalate. The messianic claimant would be killed. The people would disperse. And then it would be over with. And so then he's parsing a principle here. He says, now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. So Gamaliel's noticing this pattern with all these wannabes. Once they were killed, their followings would disperse because the work was based upon men. And so he's saying, if this is a man, it's just going to come to nothing. It's just going to boil over. You're going to do all this needless bloodshed. You're going to cause a revolt. You're going to feed what they're doing. Just let it run its course. If it's a man, it will come to nothing. Because we've seen this happen before, and it came to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. I think Gamaliel had good reasons to believe this might be a thing of God. We don't want to fight God. He didn't want to fight God. And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let him go. The apostles were providentially delivered from a very unlikely place, from a member of the Sanhedrin. Their lives were spared, and I believe that had they killed them, God could have raised them from the dead, sent them right back out. God could have miraculously delivered them. Instead, he providentially delivered. And I just want to nuance the difference between a miracle and providence. A miracle involves things that cannot be explained by physics. You know, a miracle would be somebody gets shot in the head and nothing happens to them. You just see the skin, everything grow back before your eyes and they're walking. A providential deliverance could happen if somebody is being about to be sniped. They turn their head at just the right moment of time, and what would have been a deadly headshot clips the right ear. I don't need to mention the name of this man. I don't want to go down that rabbit hole. But we all know that this happened, and that was a providential deliverance because God wanted that man to live. And I'm not going to speculate why. It may simply be that he wanted to give him one more chance to repent and have his sins forgiven. But God administered a providential deliverance, arranging for circumstances to work out perfectly to the end that God wanted. In this case, God was not done with the apostles. They were going to live a little while longer. They were going to preach the gospel. All but one of them ultimately does get martyred. But this was not their time to get martyred. And then, in the last two verses, it says, they departed from the presence of the council. And they have an attitude that's the opposite of much of the church in the West. No one wants to be persecuted. That's not fun, to suffer the confiscation of your property. It's not fun to go to jail. It's not fun to be beat up by the police or choked out by the police. And all those things happened here in America and in the West. I'm not saying that all police are that way, but there's enough of them that way that it's a very real possibility that in the next few years that Christians can be beat up by the police because they're Christian. That's not out of the realm of possibility. But this is what the apostles did. They rejoiced in that they was counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They knew they were suffering for Christ, that this suffering was something greater than suffering because you're guilty and you deserve the punishment, or suffering because you can't keep your nose out of other people's business and you stick your nose where it doesn't belong, and you suffer because you stuck your nose into someone else's business. And the epistles of Peter, it says that if we suffer for Christ, that it's glorious, that we're participating in the sufferings of Christ, that the Spirit of glory and of God is on us. There's an anointing that comes on the people of God when we suffer. And that anointing can result in power from God being released. We saw in the opening ceremony of the Olympics, what was intended for evil brought about a great good. Christians were able to stand up for the Lord. And God moved mightily in the lives of people. People would spontaneously gather. They would praise his name. They would worship his name. So when this coming persecutions that are going to come, let us rejoice that we are found worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. I believe that we could see persecution in the next few years. We could find ourselves being dragged before government entities, government officials, to answer for why we preach the gospel. Even as I speak, there are government officials, and we have officials from foreign governments threatening Americans with arrest for speech that is protected in the United States but violates their laws. Because in these countries, they're not free. There's not freedom of speech in these countries. And we have some politicians in America who believe that we should have speech codes like that here in the United States. So you have those who would do away with freedom of speech. There are those that if they could, they would do away with freedom of religion. They would regulate religion. I had a dream 11 years ago, and it was several sets of dreams. In one of the dreams, I was in this Italian restaurant, and across from me was this lady that looked like the CSI from NCIS, I believe it was Los Angeles, the red-haired IT geek girl. And she was tossing a salad, and she was telling me, this is the only food people are allowed to eat. And so then I go to another frame in this dream. I was in this fine mansion, white pillars. Then I was inside the mansion. I then go and I open the door. There she is outside the door with a gun, and then she shoots me, and it goes right through the heart. And then that frame ends. And the closing thought, the interpretation of the dream that came in that closing moments of the dream, that Italian food wasn't Italian food. It was an allegory for spiritual food, an allegory for the Word of God, for religious teaching. And in her saying that this was the only food people were allowed to eat, God was warning me that very soon there was going to come a day where they will try to regulate religion. That the government will, through some entities, whether it's a state church or maybe a more secular-oriented entity, will try to regulate religion. And when they set this up, they will tell the churches, you must be subject to this, and if not, you're not legally allowed to operate. And then they will tell the churches what you can teach, what you can preach. They'll tell you what your doctrines are. And those who refuse to go along with it will be persecuted. Now, for some who might not be persuaded of a dream, the end game to all of this is something that I can back from the scripture. We know that there's coming an Antichrist, there's coming a world ruler. We see this in Thessalonians, Timothy, we see this in Revelation, that he will demand to be worshipped as God on earth. And those who refuse to worship him will be persecuted. They will be put to death. Folks, we must be ready. We must be ready to endure persecution for our Lord and Savior. When that time comes, when that big squall cloud is coming, and it's coming against you, and you have to make that choice, do we obey God or do we obey man? We must choose to obey God. When that day comes and they say, you're going to shut down this church, you're going to stop preaching the gospel, I will say, I will never stop. You will have to kill me first. And I say this with the understanding that the day could come that my life ends as a martyr. And I'm not sure whether in the dream, I believe in the dream that I was an allegory. I'm not sure that the dream was saying that I would literally be killed, but that my presence in a dream was an allegorical representation of the church. But the day could come where that literally happens, where I might be called upon to lay down my life for the gospel. You know, and if our men come in with a gun and say, stop preaching or we're going to kill you, I will preach until they Swiss cheese my body into a million pieces with gunfire. That's a decision I've made, and that's a decision you need to make for those who follow the Lord. And you need to know that now. Don't wait till the time of trial comes. If you don't wait till the baptism of fire to see if you have the baptism of fire or if you flee as the coward. You have to train, you have to steel your mind ahead of time. Because as Pastor Chris says, nobody knows what they're going to do until they get in that moment. So if you want to be ready for that moment, now is the time to steel your mind, to prepare yourself, to brace yourself, to in your communion with God and your growing in understanding, to come to terms with what may be coming down the pipe. And those who are prepared for persecution will have the best chance to endure it. And ultimately, it's going to be the anointing of God. And it was the anointing of God that allowed Peter to be bold, because this same Peter that was very bold, militant in the face of death, was the same Peter that just weeks before denied Christ. So it was the anointing of the Holy Spirit that gave him the boldness. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus, and Father, we ask for you to just give us that supernatural boldness to stand strong in you and see what needs to be done to overcome opposition. We don't overcome by placating the opposition, because the opposition that we're facing is implacable. We've done that for so many years, and we've seen that window move and move and move and move. We have to stand strong, and stand strong, and not in our hubris, not in our pride, but stand strong in the Lord. Peter didn't beat his chest and boast of how anointed he was. He said, I'm obeying God. I am here speaking by the command of the Lord, and I'm going to obey him rather than you. I'm going to obey the one who can not only kill my body, but kill my soul in hell, versus obeying you who can only kill my body, but you can't kill my soul. So Lord, give us that boldness. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.